In our study of the Gospel of Luke, we have seen many different stories before Jesus' birth and even after his birth. But there is silence from Jesus' birth all the way until age 30 in the Gospels, with the exception of just one single story in the book of Luke, which we're going to look at today. The Gospel writers certainly felt no need to satisfy the curiosity of readers explaining to them about who Jesus was and all the details of his life. They had a purpose for writing. Last night, my daughter, son-in-law, were having devotion with their two little kids, and my little grandson was answering most of the questions, so my daughter gave her little five-year-old girl a question, and she says, "Caitlin, who is Jesus?" And she said, "Jesus is the Son of God," which is what John, the writer of the Gospel, said was his purpose for writing the Gospel. Each of the Gospel writers wanted to introduce Jesus to us as the Savior, the Son of God, not to give us a novel about Jesus' life. So we have lots of questions about Jesus that won't be answered until we get to heaven and we ask him for ourselves. But we are very grateful for this one singular story about Jesus' childhood. It happens when he's 12 years old. It's the only little glimpse into his childhood. And then for the next 18 years, there's total silence until age 30. And then the Gospels are about those 3.5 years of Jesus' life, all the way up to the cross, his death, and his resurrection. So let's look at this story found in the Gospel of Luke, Chapter 2, verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Every year, that's what the text says, every year, Jesus' parents, his mother and Joseph, his stepfather, went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Now, the law, the Jewish law, not the Bible, but the Mishnah, the Jewish law required that all devout Jews attend three festivals. That would be the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Certainly, by that statement, we know that Mary and Joseph are very devout. So this is a yearly tradition for them to make the journey. This is the same journey they made in the beginning when Mary was going to give birth to the child, because they now live in Nazareth, and they make the same journey every year to the temple to celebrate the Passover. And as they travel in a large company, and this is very common. You have a lot more camaraderie and friendship when you're traveling. You got the cousins and the friends. That is one of the benefits of traveling. But it's the most important reason is that it gives safety. In this time, there's a lot of robbery. There's a lot of danger lurking. And if you're traveling in a large company, the chances of robbers attacking your group or some danger befalling you is less. So that's the way most people traveled, and that's the way they traveled year after year. And this large group making this journey together and enjoying the travel as they get there. At age 13, that's the official age of a young male Jewish boy to become a member of the synagogue. It's a very important age. The 2 years prior, it was very common for the father to especially be teaching the son the customs of these feasts. There are a lot of customs to learn in Judaism, all the way from the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where these laws were instituted and these feasts that have great significance. So Jesus would have, at age 12, been very involved with Joseph in the Passover. Imagine with me for a moment, they live in a small town of Nazareth, very, very small town. How many grew up in a small town? Okay. How many were kind of shocked the first time you arrived to a big city? You have a shock when you go to a big city if you're from a small place. I grew up in a very small town. You've heard me say on the front of the sign it says welcome, on the back side of the sign it says goodbye. That's how small the town was that I grew up in. And it's in the middle of California. And then later in life, I wound up living in Southern California, which they call Los Angeles, but it just runs for 150 miles of town after town after town and millions of people. And I was just blown away by all of those people, and why would anybody want to live like this, and they're not friendly here. They're all mad. They want to be living in a smaller place. Evidently, nobody's happy living like this. And then you have to get up every morning and wipe the smog off your windshield. And well, they would have had some kind of similar shock because they live in this small town of Nazareth. They travel this nearly 100 miles to Jerusalem. And at Passover, Jerusalem would swell to a population of nearly 200,000 people. In ancient times, that's a major, major city. And we're talking tens of thousands of pilgrims that have made their way there. Every available space to set up a little camping site and rent a space is taken. Merchants have perched themselves on every available spot. They're selling sheep and they're selling goats because this is what you need for Passover. And it is a great time for entrepreneurs. And so they are there. Pilgrims are bartering their sheep and their goats, selling wares. It's a busy time. Every way you turn your head, you're going to see something that is happening. When the Passover begins in Jerusalem, it requires a full contingency of 240 divisions of priests. Normally just one division of priests takes care of the temple. But during Passover, you literally have hundreds and hundreds of priests to be able to accommodate and take care of all the people. When Passover begins, the first thing that happens is everyone gathers up in their, wherever they have made their little campsite or their quarters, any leaven that is in their groups, and they take it to the temple, they give it to the priests. The priests are going to ceremonially burn this. And this is in remembrance of Egypt. When they left Egypt, they made bread without leaven because there wasn't time for the bread to rise. But about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on the first day, the Passover begins. Up until that time, it's been busy. Everyone's getting their lamb. Everyone's making all their preparation. But now, at about 3 o'clock, it's eerily quiet. And we don't really have that in Latin America. On Good Friday, it's like that. You don't hear a noise in any Latin American country on Good Friday. If you were to hear a hammer, everything shuts down. Everything is quiet for a few hours. And that's the way it was on this Passover day. And at the temple, and Jesus is no doubt accompanying Joseph and Joseph is there with his lamb, as are hundreds. And the priests have these huge lines. There's a priest standing there, and each person will slaughter his own animal, and as he slaughters it, cuts the throat. The priest is there with a basin to catch the blood. The blood will be doused against the altar in the temple, at the base of the altar. All this has been happening for almost two millennia since it was instituted in the book of Leviticus. After the blood has been doused on the altar, this animal then is wrapped in its own skin, and Joseph would sling it on his back, and he would carry it back, and it will be the family lamb that's going to be roasted over an open fire. And this is the animal the whole family will eat, just the way the Passover lamb was eaten by the Israelites the night of the original Passover, when they were preparing for the death angel to pass over, thus the name Passover. During that Passover meal, it was appropriate for the son, the oldest son, to ask a ceremonial question to the father. And this is actually described for us in the book of Exodus. He will ask, "And Father, what is the meaning of all this? Why are we doing this?" And the father would answer the question and tell the story of the Passover in the Old Testament, how that it was the 10th plague, and God was visiting death over all of Egypt and over the Israelites as well. But he made a provision for them. The plague would take the firstborn of every family and every animal in the entire land of Egypt. But if they took the Passover lamb that had been prepared, and they took the blood of this lamb, and they painted the lintels of the side post and the upper post, and they were inside the house, and they ate the lamb, all of it, there could be none left over, and the angel, the death angel, would pass over them. Passover. And from that time forward, the meal, Passover, had been celebrated and continued to be celebrated all the way to the time that Jesus, now 12 years of age, is eating the Passover meal with Mary and Joseph and other family members. And his father Joseph is telling the story of God's deliverance. It was a very special, special occasion in Jewish life. Jesus would have gone to bed, no doubt, with a lot of dazzling images in his conscious and unconscious mind, seeing everything that he had seen now that he is 12 years of age, and 13 is considered manhood because he's going to be accepted as a full member of the synagogue. Did I lose some of my volume? Or is it just my ears? Testing, 1, 2, 3. Can you hear me back there? All right. But this Passover, this is a very incredible moment for Jesus. As he goes through this Passover, he's with his father. He sees the lamb slaughtered. He knows the scripture because he's from a devout Jewish family. They read the scriptures. They talk about the scriptures. He's already participated before in the Passover supper. He begins to connect the dots. We buy our children these color books, and it's just a bunch of dots, and they draw the lines, and they follow the, and they connect it, and then there's an image, and they color the image. It's a good exercise. In life, we continue to connect the dots. Hopefully we do. If we ever stop connecting the dots, that's when it's dangerous. We have to continue to connect the dots all the way through. Jesus was connecting meaning with this Passover. And during this 12th year of his life, he came to understand the meaning of the Passover. Now, it's very important to understand something about Jesus. Jesus is both God and he's both man. How is that possible? Well, that's called the incarnation. And we continue to learn more about the incarnation even in this story. Even this story gives us some very important insight into the incarnation of Jesus. Because the Bible is very clear that Jesus has no earthly father. His conception is a miraculous conception spoken by God. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings about the conception in Mary's womb. Joseph is his stepfather, his earthly father, but he has no earthly father, only a mother. Jesus arbitrarily or willingly set aside his divine prerogatives to actually become a zygote and a embryo and a fetus and a baby and ultimately a human being. Because as a little baby, he couldn't be omnipresent. He couldn't be in China and in Jerusalem at the same time. He couldn't be omnipotent as a little baby. He was dependent on his mother and his father to take care of him. He certainly even wasn't omniscient. Now, he had all of that because he is God, the Son of God. That's what the Gospels teach us about Jesus. But he set it aside, willingly set aside those prerogatives. So he is truly a 12-year-old adolescent, and he's truly God. And God certainly must have revealed to Jesus through the ceremony, but Jesus came to realize during this time his earthly mission, that he was ultimately to become the Passover lamb for God, for his father. He became so enthralled that he immersed himself. And the Passover lasted for a week. It tells us, it says, when the days were ended, meaning they stayed there for an entire week. Can you take that down for me just a little bit, Dudley? I'm hearing myself echo back. I just want to hear myself once. So now this big company, it's over. The big company gets ready. They're going to make the 100-mile trip back. Everybody's gathering up all their stuff. They're loading up the donkeys or the backpacks, and they take off. And it's a happy time. You're enjoying everything. There's only one problem. Jesus is still very enthralled in the Passover, even though it's ended. He had been going every day to the temple, and that's where he was when they take off, in the temple. And they leave him. Now, did anybody, have you ever lost one of your kids? You probably wouldn't raise your hand anyway. Only a few of you honestly did that. Probably half of you would raise your hands that you lost your kid if you wouldn't be embarrassed to say it. All right. Fortunately, I never lost one. Probably came close to it. But I do remember once when Marilyn and I were traveling. We were actually coming back from Argentina to the States for just a few weeks. And Ryan was still little. And at that time, he was on his mother's passport. He didn't have his own passport. And the Argentines weren't going to let us take him with us. They said, "You can go, but he has to stay." And so I was held up for hours and hours. They said, "Well, you don't have a birth certificate." I didn't travel with his birth certificate, and we'd never had any problem. But, I mean, you always live like this in Latin America. These problems can just come up. And it was very irritating because we were going to miss the plane, and the next plane would be full. It's not like you can miss it and catch the next plane. So I thought about just leaving him and going on, but no. They did. They actually left, and they didn't know they left him. Charles Swindoll says one day after church, they had four kids, and so they're home. You know, it's after Sunday service. They get home. They're in their house. They're getting dinner ready, and he's sitting there. Phone rings. He answers it, and it's his daughter. I think her name is Corrine, and she says, "Colleen." She says, "Dad?" He said, "Yes." He says, "How many kids do you have?" He says, "Four." She says, "Would you count them?" So he said he drove back to the church, and there she was sitting on the steps. and they had driven off and left her there. The problem with this large company, and this actually is a thought for parenting, parents that are so controlling, that have so many rules, and the kids don't turn out very well with such control freaks. They micro-control everything, and there's no flexibility. And then there's the other extreme, where there's no rules, no boundaries. Kids don't turn out very good that way either. The ideal parenting is that there's boundaries, but there's flexibility, because situations call for actually being open-minded and using common sense. Well, it appears Mary and Joseph were certainly not the over-controlling kind, that they had this ability to kind of be laid back. But it's a day into the journey before they discover that Jesus isn't there. Maybe this was such a rare thing, because nothing like this had ever happened before. Apparently it hadn't. Jesus had no history of doing his own thing. So they suddenly realize he's not there. They went through the company, you know, they talked to Jeremiah, they talked to Isaiah, and they talked to everybody else. Have you seen Jesus? Nobody's seen him. And they're a day down the road. So they have no choice now but to turn around and go a day back. So it's 2 days before they can even find out where Jesus is. And it's the next day, the third day, that they go to the temple, and there he is, they find him. And this brings up an age-old question: was Jesus a disobedient child? It's amazing to look at a few commentaries, and they actually say that Jesus was a disobedient child. No doubt these are liberal commentators. And their argument goes, Jesus must certainly have known when the caravan was leaving. He was bright, he knew the time of day. But he was so caught up in the excitement of the Passover and the temple, he couldn't resist staying behind like a little boy who waits to join the circus. So Jesus deliberately was disobedient. But others of us, and I certainly would disagree, mainly because of what the Bible says about Jesus. The Bible says Jesus is without sin. In fact, the entire New Testament hinges on the basis of his sinlessness. Listen to these verses that I'm going to show you. The first two, the first one comes from Jesus himself. He says to the Pharisees in John 8, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And John 8:29, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Hebrews, and this is a book that is entirely about Jesus, is emphatic about Jesus' sinlessness. And here are two separate verses from Hebrews: "For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." And 7:26, "Such a high priest meets our need, one who was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners." Peter, one of the disciples, he says in 1 Peter 2, "He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth." And John, another of the disciples, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Clearly, and these aren't all the verses. Clearly, the Bible says Jesus is without sin. But it is possible that at 12 years of age, with pure adolescence, that Jesus unintentionally brought anxiety and stress to his parents. His mother is clearly stressed out when she gets back. And she says to Jesus, what did you do this for? He is capable of unknowingly causing his parents distress, but not knowingly doing it. The combination of his adolescence being totally and completely pure human, and this immense absorbing of the revelation of what God was saying through this beautiful ceremony of Passover, and ultimately this was going to be the purpose for Jesus' life, it absorbed him completely. This was the time for a very special revelation for Jesus. That's why it says in verse 44, thinking he was in their company, they traveled for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives, and when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem. Now when they find him, it says after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard was amazed at his understanding. Now, I'd like to clear up. This isn't a question where Jesus is sitting with all these and he's, no, Dr. Isaac, you have it all wrong. Let me tell you how it is. The correct exegesis of Deuteronomy or of that passage, Jesus isn't displaying knowledge in an arrogant manner. He isn't giving them one of the false gospels or the apocrypha gospels. Actually has Jesus giving them lessons in astronomy, teaches them about the stars and the moon. And what this is, an extraordinary performance of Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures and his understanding of the scriptures, that they are amazed that Jesus actually understands. Now, one of the Gospels, one of the later Gospels, not in our Bible, it is in the Apocrypha. It's called the Gospel of Thomas. And it dedicates a lot of time to this story, and it builds up, showing this display of knowledge. One of the reasons why this Gospel is so considered spurious, meaning that it has added features that are added by the writer and not by the Holy Spirit. It's the same gospel writer that has Jesus making little birds as a child and sending them up in the air flying. Jesus simply had the ability to see the scriptures. He understood who he was. What follows is some family talk. It actually happens out in the public, some of it, and I'm sure there was a lot of it that actually happened privately, but every family needs to have talks. This is probably the greatest weaknesses of most families, the ability to talk out their differences and resolve conflict. Here is the beginning of this family talk. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." You can see the feelings in Mary's words. Your father and I have been searching for you. It actually has this pain. It's 2 days of not finding her son. And why have you done this? But look at Jesus' answer. Her 12-year-old son has an answer that is absolutely astonishing. He says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Now, this answer is very important. I want to camp here for just a little bit. The only name that Jesus uses for God is Father. In fact, the New Testament records the word Abba. You find Paul using that, which is Aramaic for daddy. That's the only word that Jesus uses for God, daddy. He uses it 60 times in the Gospels. In the Old Testament, there are 39 books from Genesis to Malachi, and God is referred to by the name Father only 14 times. But in those 14 times, he's never referred to as daddy. And I'm saying the word daddy there, lots of different, you could say papi or whatever in Argentina, they say papi for daddy. Those 14 times in the Old Testament, he is referred to as father of a nation, the father of Israel, the father of the Israelites, but never father of one person. At 12 years of age, Jesus knew who he was. He had been able to capture that. Certainly God was revealing it to him, but God reveals that to all of us in the same way. But Jesus' receptivity to his Father was so superior that at 12 years of age, he understands, that's my Father. It was an extraordinary revelation. Jesus also understands that he is the Messiah. At 12 years of age, he's come to understand this. I want to tell you something. This is the crux of Christianity right here. You can actually tell how much a person knows about the Bible by whether or not they know God is their Father. If they don't understand that God is their Father, they haven't learned anything about Christianity, because that's the one thing Jesus teaches us. God is our Father. The religion of Islam, for instance, Islam is a religion of fear. You never have the possibility of knowing God intimately, let alone as a son to the Father. But Jesus introduces God to us as our Father. I thought I would give you one of the many places that Jesus talks in an intimate way about his Father. This actually comes, it's an excerpt from his Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than children, more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" Notice the last part of verse 26. Are you not much more valuable than they? Your value comes from your heavenly Father. One of the greatest battles being fought today is in the battle of loneliness and self-esteem. All of that comes from our Father, knowing who our Father is. And he says here in this Sermon on the Mount, you have no need to worry, because the one who feeds the sparrows and takes care of the flowers of the field knows who you are. And are you not much more valuable than they? So here Jesus has this profound revelation of who he is, of his mission, of his Father and his relationship to his Father, and of his mission in life. And what is the effect? It is amazing. The effect is profound obedience to his parents. He didn't come out of the temple like a hotshot. He came out of the temple after having experienced this incredible revelation of who he was, and became extremely obedient to his parents in every way. Look at the verse. Verse 50 of Luke 2. "But they did not understand what he was saying to them when he said, 'Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house about my Father's business?' And in verse 51, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them." Amazing. Most of the time when we get revelation, when we get exalted, when we discover something, we get exalted ourselves, our arrogance, we get puffed up. Jesus just experienced the most incredible revelation of his life. And he walked out of there, and for the next 18 years showed this incredible, submissive, obedient spirit to his parents. How profound. No wonder in verse 52 it says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." It was the result of this obedience, this amazing obedience, this attitude. Jesus demonstrated this attitude of a submissive inner spirit, which produced this proper obedience on the outside. This is what Paul writes to the Ephesians and to us. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I want to tell you the real secret to really living life to the fullest is actually in submission to Christ and submission to those around us. This is what the disciple John writes. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There may be a lot of things that we don't know, but if we know he is our Father, and we have had this revelation, that's it, that's enough. You can become submissive. You can have a submissive spirit. The people who have never been able to have a submissive spirit, husband to wife, wife to husband, they're worried about who's the boss. And their kids are the boss. This submissiveness, wherever it's actually put in place, becomes a beautiful way to display the character of Christ in our lives. But it actually begins with this knowledge of knowing who God is. There's a little girl in her house. This is a long time ago when houses were a lot different than they are now. She's walking through the house. And as she comes through, this house had a cellar. And it had a door inside the house where you lifted the door up and then you went down into the cellar. So she saw the door propped up. So she knew someone must be down there. And when she went to look, it was dark down in there and she couldn't see anything. And she said, Daddy, are you down in there? And he said, yes, dear, I'm down here. And she said, well, I want to come down there. And he said, well, I have moved the ladder out of the way. And she said, well, I want to come anyway. And he said, I tell you what, you just jump. It's just right here and I'll catch you. And she says, but I can't see you, Daddy. Because the light was so bright where she was at, she couldn't see a thing there. And he said, does it matter? I can see you. He was in the dark. His eyes had adjusted. He said, I can perfectly see you. You can't see me, but I can see you. But I'm afraid, Daddy. Well, do you trust me that I'll catch you when you come? She said, yes. So then he said, jump. So she just steps off. And of course, he catches her. As simple as that seems, how is it possible that God helps us through one trying ordeal and sustains us? And then we find ourselves in the middle one and God says, just jump. And you say, but I can't see you. If God has met our need once, he'll meet it again. If he's protected us once, he'll meet it again. If God has been there for us, he'll be there till the end. So I'd like to ask you, do you know who your Father is this morning? When Jesus said, did you not know that I would be in my Father's house and about his business? That statement is a statement that he knew who his Father was. And that was the most important thing in his life. When you get up in the morning, talk to your Father before you listen to the news. Talk to your Father before you go anywhere, make any plans, do anything. Make that the most important part of your life every single day. And all the rest of your life will flow out of that. You won't find yourself resisting everybody and everywhere. You won't find yourself complaining, you know, everybody's on my case. Everybody is making life difficult for me. Probably you're making life difficult for yourself. The submissive spirit that Jesus demonstrated to his parents flowed out of a complete submissive spirit to his Father in heaven. He had no problem stepping out and falling into his arms. He did it all the way to the end, even the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. He stepped out into the dark, and the Father caught him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story that gives us a little insight into Jesus' childhood. But even in his 12th year, he shows us how much he knew about his father, how much he loved his father, how much he understood about his own purpose in life. And the effect of that on him was submission and obedience, a calm, peaceful, orderly life. Not this erratic, not this panic-filled life, but a life filled with trust and obedience because God is in control. He knew who his father was. May in this room today, wherever there is a doubt about who God is, maybe they haven't known that intimacy that Jesus knew when he called him only by his name, Daddy, my Father. I pray, Lord, that every heart right now, by the help of the Holy Spirit, will reach out and say, God, I want to know you more intimately. I want to experience this revelation that you have given to each child of God to come to understand that you are my Father and that beside you there is none other and that I can fully trust and commit my life to you. And then I can continue to live my life in submission and obedience and full confidence that you'll take care of me. You'll meet all my needs. You'll guard me and you'll guide me. May each of us, Lord, do that today. And may we give you the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you go.